Before you're seated, let's turn in the Word of God together to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And in our study time, we're coming to a fascinating portion of Scripture, and I trust it will be a blessing to your heart. We're going to have to break it a little bit into a couple of pieces, I think, in our study because of the two subjects that are dealt with. We'll deal today with the subject of riches, whereas the application to the disciples seems to be about the kingdom and about wealth. So goodness on one hand, wealth on the other. We'll find the rich young ruler asking about goodness in verses 17, Mark 10, to verse 23. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not be afraid, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the word. Thank you for the privilege of searching it. I pray, Father, that as we study, you will guide our thoughts today, that we will understand and grow in truth. Help us, Father, to see your loving kindness. Help us to see your hand at work in our lives. And I pray that as we search the Scriptures, you will feed us richly. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The two things, I kind of got them mixed up as I was introducing, but goodness is a key. We'll find that in a moment as we look at Matthew 19, which is a parallel passage in the gospel accounts. Goodness is what he's asking about. What do I need to do? What good thing do I need to do in order to get into heaven, to be able to have eternal life, to inherit this thing called eternal life? And yet the disciples get focused on the riches. They're looking at this rich guy who shows up, and they're talking about riches. And of course, it leads into the communication the Lord gives of it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. And we're going to look at some of those distinctions that we find in our passage of Scripture. There has been a tendency, as I'm sure you understand, that when people go through the Gospels, they tend to get into this kingdom world thing, and they immediately run to an idea of thinking and interpretation and say, that's how you get to heaven. You got to be careful. Not too many rich people get saved. And that is applicable, but it's not the interpretation of what the Lord is giving. That seems to be one direction many people go. We'll have a good time, I think, in the next two Sundays, today and then the Sunday following our missionary speaking, of looking at what God intends us to see by interpretation. And then, of course, an application. Yeah, there aren't that many wealthy people, just like there aren't that many people who get saved. Why? Because it's hard to be humbled. That is an application. But the interpretation relates to the kingdom age, and we'll see that a little bit more clearly as we work our way through. The other thing that is, I think, a hard thing to grasp sometimes in reading this, especially the account in verses 17 through 22, as we see the Lord's interaction, we may have a tendency to say, well, you know what? The Lord continues to move the goalposts. He comes and say, what good thing do I need to do? Well, here's what you need to do. Oh, well, I'm doing that. Okay, well, then this is what you need to do. And it almost seems to be a frustration that leads to the downfall of the guy's face. He becomes downcast, crestfallen is a term that would be used potentially to describe the rejection the guy has. And the disciples are seeing this rich guy turn away, dejected, and they're amazed at what they see. They're astounded, put out of themselves as they observe the event. I want to caution you that our Lord is not being difficult. It might seem that way in our English language, but he is instead going to the point of need in a loving way for this individual. And he's unfolding for him an answer to his question that this young man doesn't see. And his invitation at the end, come with me on the same road, is an invitation that is a gracious invitation, a hard one, but a gracious one. So we'll see some interesting things as we work our way through. And with the emphasis upon goodness, which is the request of this individual who comes, there is an ascription of goodness that we find that really is something of just a matter of courtesy. We find that first, an ascription of goodness among men, verse 17. A little bit of politeness we find. Verse 18, it moves us into a little different world. We need to assume and consider absolute goodness in all we do. Verse 18, the Lord points him in that direction, absolute goodness. So polite goodness, common courtesy, but then there's absolute goodness we need to consider. There's also a measure of goodness among men, verses 19 through 20, we will observe there. And then finally, the requirement that absolute goodness places on men, verses 21 through 22, potentially into verse 23. So, ascription of goodness, just kindness, politeness, we find that in verse 17. Considering absolute goodness, verse 18, then there's a measure of goodness among men, 19 through 20, and then finally, the requirement that absolute goodness places on men, verses 21 and 22, we will observe. Look with me, if you will, at verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running. In the original language, it's the idea of the first one, not just one, but the first one. This is somebody of character, somebody of substance. Some have thought that he is a person not only who's wealthy, but perhaps somebody who's part of the synagogue, the local leadership in the synagogue. Others have thought that he might be a member of the Sanhedrin, and so he is somebody of wealth, of status, and of stature. But he's a younger man. He's not one who's older. He's somebody who's somewhere from above the age of teenager and 20, but below perhaps middle age. And so he's somebody of stature, somebody who is successful. And you need to get that idea in your mind as you see who he says he is and how he relates to the Lord. He comes to the Lord with a measure of politeness. And that's the emphasis of the verse. He comes to him and asks him, kneels before him like he should, like he would with a rabbi of any kind of stature, a teacher. He comes to him and says, good teacher. Now, in the original, it's teacher, the good one. So he kind of moves from the realm of rabbi, teacher, who's to instruct me, into the realm of more politeness, the good one. You're a good teacher. I want you to know how good I think you are. It's a measure of manners, a measure of politeness that he's given. And this is very common among mankind, isn't it? We try to be respectful. We say things, don't we? Among the teenagers in the Sunday school hour, I was sharing some of the things that are keys to knowing when someone's lying to you. You know, the Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And there are things that people share and just say and just offhand, out of hand. And it's not really the truth if they would stop to think about it. And every believer needs to apply to their mouth and to their thinking truth. And so I was sharing with the kids, God's challenge is really one for us today. Be good at the English language. Speak well and say what you mean. Think first and communicate well. And here is this young man who is accomplished. And from what we read in this text, we can make certain assumptions. This guy is probably a very successful businessman, but he's done it rightly. He's not done it by cheating people, because he's going to tell you that. He says it to the Lord. This is what I've been doing from my youth on to today. I have been upstanding. I've been careful. I've been judicious in what I've done. And probably he's somebody who's of some real stature in society around. And everybody knows, including the disciples, because they stand there astonished. Wouldn't we want somebody like this in our bunch? Wouldn't we want somebody who knows what he's talking about? Because after all, he's the educated one. We disciples, we're just fishermen. So we get this idea that he's a guy of status and stature, and so he comes to the Lord in a perfunctory way, albeit kind way, says the rabbi, the good one. And the Lord is going to turn that about and say, can you think about what you've said? Consider what you've said, because the Lord already knows what his request is. His request is a little bit more specifically given to us back in Matthew 19. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 19 and look at how Matthew records this for us, the rich young ruler, in verse 16 of Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" What good thing shall I do? He is such a businessman, he just wants the bottom line, doesn't he? Tell me the one good thing that I have to do. Tell me one more thing. Tell me that one step. For what purpose? So that I might inherit life eternal. So that it might be, I might take possession of it. This guy is not only successful, but he's been victorious in his business dealings. He has taken possession of things. He has grown his business, so to speak, it appears. He's a rich, young ruler who has responsibility. He has things he's in charge of. So he says to the Lord, "Rabbi, teacher, the good one, what good thing do I need to do so that I might take possession of life eternal?" Wouldn't you just say, "Hallelujah, somebody asked me that question"? Wouldn't you love to have an unsaved person walk up to you and say, "What good thing do I need to do to be able to have life eternal?" I mean, we're searching for that all the time, aren't we? That's like, wow, I've been studying for this for 30 years since I was saved, to share the gospel with someone. And what does the Lord do? Causes him to think about what he asked. He turns the question around so that from a matter of courtesy and politeness, goodness is a matter of courtesy and politeness. What then good thing can I do in courtesy and politeness and pushing my business forward so that I might possess life eternal? The Lord turns it around and says, there is an absolute goodness that we all must face. Absolute goodness. Verse 18. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now this is interesting because there are some who will turn this around and say, "You see, Jesus Christ himself doesn't even say he's good." No. That is not what's in the text. That is not what the Lord is doing. If anything, he's turning this young man around to say, "Look, you've called me good. What is your definition of goodness? Your definition of goodness, yes, it can include me, but that's not the point here. The definition of goodness is God is the absolute good. There is no better goodness than that. In our world, we hear about the greater good or the common good, and this is good for society and all the rest. Honestly, believers, the truth is God is good. And so your theology has to have an impact upon your politics. It has to have an impact on everything you do. God is the standard of goodness, nothing else. And that is what the Lord is pointing out. That's what you're pointing out when you're witnessing to someone, by the way. What good thing do I have to do to have eternal life? Well, let's back up the truck. What you're calling good doesn't measure up to what God says is good. God is absolute goodness. And so the Lord says, there's not a man on this earth who's good, but God is good. God is the good. When you go to the scriptures, the book of Romans chapter 3, and again, when we think about witnessing, we often turn in the Romans road. In the passage of scripture that Paul writes there is very clear for us. Verse 10, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." It's an underlined expression of consistency saying there isn't a good one. No, there isn't a good one. Not one good one is out there. Not one righteous. There's none who understands. That's a grasping to being able to pull together truth and work it together. There is none who seeks after God. You know, there might be seekers, and we might call them that in our terminology, but from God's point of view, he's the one who seeks out man. He's the one who tracks them down. No human being has ever tracked God down. There may be some who are starting to seem to wake up spiritually by God's grace, and that's great. But God does the searching. God does the grabbing. And parents, as you're praying for your kids, remember it's got to be the work of God, and you happen to be just a part of being a tool to reach your kids for Christ, to reach your neighbors for Christ. You're dependent upon God pursuing their hearts. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. They've deviated. They've leaned out of the truth. They've leaned away from the truth. You ever ride a bike with somebody who's not leaning the same way you are? It's not a fun experience. It's not a good thing. This is the idea of people leaning away from God's direction. It's that old expression from Isaiah, the picture of we've all gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. They have together become unserviceable. You have any plates like that at your house? Unserviceable? You know, as the crockery begins to crack and you start to see the crack work its way across, it becomes unserviceable after a while because it's going to break. You can't put your food in it. It's unserviceable. Mankind is unserviceable spiritually before God, of no use. Then he says, there is none who does good. That's that habitually doing. It makes it a practice of doing good. No, nary a one. Unprofitability. So when the Lord turns this young man back upon his heels, who has said, good teacher, tell me the good thing, that one thing that will allow me to take possession of life eternal. The Lord says, let's just look at your words. Why did you use the word good there? And what do you mean by that? There's none who does good. So the gospel is intact. As we reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to remind them that works, human works, aren't good enough. We cannot provide good enough things in order to be able to assure ourselves of heaven. As we study in communion tonight, one of the lessons that I want to share very simply is that Jesus Christ had no defender so that we had a defender. Jesus Christ had to take our place. He had no defense against the wrath of God. Because if we try to take goodness upon ourselves and do it all by ourselves, we have no defender. The wrath of God still remains upon us. So our passage of Scripture is pretty plain. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Simply put, isn't it? God's the good one. He is the perfect one. We look through Scripture and we read about his goodness chapter after chapter after chapter. Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why is that true? Because God is good. He is the good, and he is the only good, and that informs all my political decisions. It informs all my business decisions. It informs all of my personal decisions. It informs all of my life that God is the only good there is. And I got to remember that. He determines it for me. He tells me what good is. I used to tell my kids that when they'd come to me and say, Dad, that's not fair. You kids never say that, right? That's not fair. Life, I used to tell them, is not fair. You need to remember that life isn't fair. And number two, you don't know what fair is. That's my job. I teach you what fair is because I've lived a little bit longer. And that's the key, I think, in understanding goodness. And our Lord is pointing that out with this young man. Interestingly enough, it moves further into the law in the idea of what is the measure of goodness among men. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Now, our Lord is not being condescending. He's being very precise, and I believe his precision is founded in what we find him state. He says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Now, there are some commandments missing in there, aren't there? Sabbath is not in there. The keeping the Lord's name holy is not in there. The first few commandments are not found in his listing. He's listing business decisions this guy has been using. And yet, he mixes them up, doesn't he? He puts commandment number 7 first. Do not commit adultery. Commandment number, 6. Do not murder. Number 8. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Number 9. Do not defraud. Number 10. Number 5 is honor your father and your mother. So he kind of mixes it up a little bit, and I believe it's for a purpose. As you look at the commandments, God basically divides the commandments into two portions. The first commandments, set of commandments, relates to man's relationship to God, how you relate to him. Second set of commandments that the Lord chooses from how man relates to man. And so he's approaching this individual from his business practices. And in reality, your behavior among men does speak volumes about your belief and your relationship with God. And so there's a reason why the first ones are set the way they are, the second ones are set the way they are, but the practical illustration of how much you love God is how much you love believers, how you treat other people, how you respond in recognizing the image of God in other human beings. That is a measure of your spiritual health, so to speak. And so our Lord is touching upon these. And because he puts an order in here, here's my assumption. My assumption is he was moving closer and closer to the heart of where this young man was. He starts with, do not commit adultery. Well, he's a young guy. He's probably not done that as far as the hard and fast rules of it go. Do not murder. No, he's probably not murdered either. But then he moves into do not steal. Well, he's a businessman. And he's moving into the realm of touching closer and closer in his life. Do not bear false witness. How hard is it to be in business and to tell the truth? It is a difficult thing, and yet something we're called to. Do not defraud. Now, this seems to relate to the do not covet, which again can be the challenge when somebody's trying to be a successful businessman. He's driven. And so the Lord's moving further and further. Now, as a middle-aged guy or just below middle age, his parents are probably getting all elderly. Honor your father and your mother. Isn't it interesting that there is a progression, it appears, as we go through these sets of commandments that bring things closer and closer to the heart of a busy, rich businessman. So I think God has a purpose. He's giving a standard of righteousness, something that men would think of as being good. And even to this day, this set of commandments, these Ten Commandments that God gives, are one of the greatest and best statements of being a good person. But they're also something that will condemn us. Who among us has never lied? Go back in your life. You have broken the law. The law consistently shows that I am not worthy. I am not good in God's sight. God is the only one who's good. And the Lord just says, remember, God's the only good one. And here is the law. So the guy's hearing these things. And again, he's coming from the perspective of what has been common in their day. This is the way the Pharisees teach it. Well, they break the law and here's this, and this is the way it is. And they've moved away from the intent that God gave into something a little bit different, which was this onerous kind of a law that had its nuts and bolts. You know, if you're going to pray, you pray if the thing is bigger than an egg that you're going to be eating. You have to offer grace. So they were this legalistic, ritualistic thing. And so he's thinking, I haven't broken these laws. I've not committed adultery. I've been a good businessman. It's the way common practice is. But the Lord's trying to point to him, look, God is the only good one. I'm going to recite for you some laws. And they probably are getting closer and closer to the truth of where the man is struggling. And so he's going to end up turning around and saying, well, according to man's standards, I'm still good. That is what he says in the very next verse, verse 20. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. The word kept is a military term. We know what it is. It's to guard. It's the idea of setting up a gatepost and a guard post, and I'm not going to let anything through. I'm going to challenge any kind of person who comes to this gate, and I'm not going to let them through because I've guarded this. I have guarded these things from my youth. I have kept them. I have guarded them. I have protected them. I have kept watch over them. These are my actions. And it's been what my heart has been to do right. So this guy would probably be somebody you'd love to know. Because if he has been seeking, in all honesty, to be as good of a man as he could possibly be, and now he's coming to the Lord and saying, what one more good thing, because obviously he knows that all those things weren't enough that he was doing. He was a good businessman. He was being successful, but it's not enough to get to heaven. What one good thing can I do so that I can take possession of life eternal? And the Lord is slowly drawing him out to say, look, you are not there yet, but I'm going to tell you what you need to be doing. So he has said, I've kept these things from my youth. Verse 21, then Jesus looking at him. That means he looked with an intent gaze. He looked at him with his eyes square onto the person, and they knew they were looking at each other. The Lord looked at him, and guess what? He's not trying to fool this guy, and he's not trying to exasperate him. Instead, it says he loved him. That is a state into which Jesus came at that moment. That's the Greek language. In other words, it's not talking about some ethereal love of a soul or something like that. It is literally the Lord looking at him, and here's a good guy. Here's a guy who's trying to do the right stuff. And he's come with an honest question as far as he knows. And the Lord's trying to draw out of him the truth and show him the truth. And so it says he's not doing this to hurt him. And he's not going to move the goalpost away so he can't reach it. He's not going to make it impossible for him to be obedient. He loves him. And that is a momentary statement of there is a human connection there, which was drawn out of the preciousness of the person he was looking at. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? To tell you the intent of the passage. And Mark is the only one who gives us this insight. The Lord looks at him. The Lord is moved into a state that he was not the moment before. It's that emotional response of looking at a person and saying, there's a preciousness in this soul. And he's drawn to him and he gives him these words. He says to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Probably the take up the cross part was not in the original, but certainly the emphasis is on the follow. Follow along the same road I am walking. Be with me in this. We get stuck on giving away all your riches, don't we? Isn't that what our thinking does? It runs into the text and we look at it and say, wow, he's got to give up everything. Didn't the Lord just make it something impossible for him? Because doesn't he know how hard it is for a rich person to get saved? And so therefore, because we've all been taught this, we've all been thinking this way, but that is not what the context is teaching us. What the context is teaching us is that God says to this young man who is not ready to understand, he is not ready, and the Lord sees this in him, but because of the preciousness of the young man, he gives the answer. You need to follow along with me like the rest of these disciples. You need to hear the gospel. You need to be taught. You need to give up all these distractions, and you need to come and hear the word. That's what he's saying. Now, this is not something the young man is going to do at that moment. I don't know if he ever did. But all we know from the text of Scripture is the challenge is put before us of where this young man was. He is connected to possessions, isn't he? Not only does he have great possessions, but those possessions have great hold on him too. And the Lord sees that. That's the medicine he needs, to be letting go of these possessions and to take the time to be with the Lord. Hasn't the Lord been teaching this? Mark chapter 4. We read about the parable of the soils. And in the parable of the soils, there was one soil that the seed of the gospel takes root. And yet, because of the cares of this world and because of the cares of riches, the weeds grow up and they choke out the seed of the gospel, don't they? Mark chapter 4 has already been discussed. And we've seen other little indications through the passage. Well, for this one man's situation, he's been so tied to accomplishments and so tied to success and so tied to all these, you know, give me one more step. I deserve this. I'm going to find this. Teach me that one thing. And the Lord says, I can't just teach it to you in this moment and you walk away and back to your life. That's not what this is about. Give up all your possessions. Give up everything you have that really has a hold of you and come and walk with me in this road. Now, this is an amazing statement that our Lord brings. Follow me. It's sacrifice. It's service. Literally, it's separation, isn't it? The Lord was walking a road. He's this close to the cross by the time you get to Mark 10. He's very close to the end of his ministry. Time is short. And so the best thing this guy could have done to learn those lessons was to do exactly what the Lord said. But what does he choose to do? Verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And in reality, those great possessions had great hold on him. The word sorrowful is a fascinating word. It's stuknos. It's the idea of a Stygian melancholia. The word in the Greek language is the word from which you get Styx, the idea of the river Styx. and that was something of a gloom. It's a word that can be used in both physical reactions as well as atmospheric conditions. Do you ever get into a gloomy day? What's that like? You don't even see the disk of the sun through the clouds, and the clouds start to lower down upon you. The gloominess. Have you ever been where the clouds have come in and they seem, you could touch them with your hands, and they just seem to get lower and lower and lower, and it's heavy in the air, and there's maybe a wind that kicks up? That's the term of where this guy was. His reaction, his soul, his face shone. He went from, "Hey, Lord, you're my good teacher. Tell me what one thing I need to do." And the Lord takes him through a discussion, and then his face gets dark, gloomy, because it was something he wasn't willing to do. But it was exactly what he needed to do with time being as short as it was. He was sorrowful. He walks away. Verse 23, the Lord Jesus looked around at his disciples. Now you can just picture this. He's come out of the house. He starts walking down the road. A man runs up, gets down and kneels before him, asks this question. And then the discussion takes place, and perhaps the Lord has started to walk with his disciples again as the man walks away into the sunset. And the Lord looks around at his disciples, and because the disciples are shocked, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is. The word hard here is a word that's related to somebody who's a bit of a fuss budget when it comes to food. Have you ever had kids in your household who will only eat one or two things, and that's it? Jell-O, Velveeta cheese, baby food, peanut butter, but nothing else. It's pretty hard to make a good peanut butter meatloaf, isn't it? You know, it's that idea of how hard, how difficult it is because they're fussy in their taste. And the Lord is pointing out what he knows about the characteristic of this individual. And he's pointing out the fastidiousness, the difficulty, this is how it's going to be, because who's in charge here? Not the Lord, but the person. So the Lord points out how difficult it is to what? For the disciples, the issue is going to be wealth. But for that man, the issue was goodness. That's the difference. So the Lord's saying, give up your wealth. It's in the context of the goodness. What good thing can I do? The good thing is follow me. That's the goodness. The wealth issue for the disciples we'll deal with the next time. Because that is, from their perspective, God's blessing is wealth. How can you say this to him? And he's going to talk about kingdom interpretations with them. With this young man, it's about goodness. It's about salvation. Who ultimately is the good one? And he says, well, I've done all these good things. The Lord says, there's one thing you lack. You need to follow me. Put aside all these good things you think you've been doing with all your wealth and with all of your goodness, and you're fulfilling the law. Put that all aside and come and be with me. The time is short. You need to hear the gospel. Get rid of the distractions. That's the lesson that the Lord gives. God is the good one. Isn't that an incredible story? But how important it is for us as 21st century saints to gain the lesson of this text and understand the use of it in witnessing to others. There is one thing. You need to be with Christ. What are you doing when you witness to someone? You are introducing them to that relationship with Jesus Christ. The distractions need to be put aside. The self-righteousness needs to be put aside. Even the pretension of kindness, of you're the good one, needs to be put aside. Oh yeah, I know there's a God. Yeah, I'm a religious person. Yeah, I'm trying to do good. One thing you lack, you need to know Christ. We have a tendency to be nice thinking, and so we think charitably of a lot of people around us who we think are just good people, and so they must be saved. This guy was a great guy. He probably would have been your best friend, a good person to know. But was he born again? No, not at that point. He did not follow Christ. So believers, be aware. There are a lot of unsaved people around you who need you to be consistently introducing them to Christ. Be looking for them. Search them out. and introduce them to Jesus Christ and help them put aside those distractions, help them put aside those pretensions, help them put aside all the good that they are counting on, and remind them there's only one good person. There's only one good, and that's God. And they need to measure His absolute standard. I'd like to give you a moment or two and pray, give you a chance to pray, and encourage you to speak with the Lord. Maybe there is someone God's putting upon your heart, laying upon your heart to be praying for and asking Him to help you reach. Pray about them at this point, whether it's a kid who needs to know Christ, a family member, a neighbor, and understand that you have a task. Ask the Lord for the strength to introduce them to Jesus. Let's bow. Father, I thank You for the marvelous privilege we have of being gospel tellers. You have given to us Jesus Christ, and You have brought us to Yourself, and You have saved us gloriously through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You've humbled us by the law because we cannot measure up, and You've given us the answer in Jesus Christ in His fulfillment of not only the whole law, but His fulfillment of what it took to purchase us upon the cross of Calvary. I thank You for such a great salvation. We do live in a country that has often thought of itself as a Christian nation or Christianized, and yet, Father, there are many around us who are facing a Christless eternity, good as they may be. Father, I pray that once again You will open our eyes to understand that there is a big challenge in being a testimony wherever we go. We are debtors to this lost world because of what You have given to us in Christ. I pray that You'll open our eyes to the understanding of the text of Scripture. Help us to see the great love of Jesus. Help us to see His great wisdom, and may we apply these simple truths to our day-to-day lives, and help us to use the same tools as we seek to witness to someone who's looking for just that one good thing, that one more thing I need to do to be sure I have eternal life. Father, I thank You that You've given to us the light of the Word. Help us, Father, to give the light of the world to others. In Jesus' name, amen.